Restoration Theology, number 16. Restoration Theology Can Change the World. We've been through so much together over the course of this class. We spent a good deal of time handling Scripture before we learned about various branches of theology, and last time we considered a method to evaluate doctrine. And this gave us an objective percentage for how well a case is presented, which is both going to help you listen and read more critically and also help you to present your case more effectively. Now I want to take a few minutes to deal with criticisms of restorationism so that you can, when you come across the criticisms, you will have something to say. Kevin DeYoung, a Reformed pastor and theologian, offered the following criticisms of restorationism. Here's what he said.
We cannot interpret Scripture apart from creeds, confessions, and the traditions of the church. It is not solo scriptura, meaning Scripture and we never open another book. Some of you maybe come from churches, or perhaps you even think this yourself, and you might say, there is no creed but the Bible. Sounds nice, sounds spiritual, and it actually sounds like a creed. We believe in the Bible and our creed, no creed but the Bible. No, we are willing, humbly, to climb on the shoulders of giants and to learn from what those who have gone before have taught and have understood. We ought to put the burden of proof on those who would overturn the historic consensus of the church, whether it's related to sexuality or to the deity of Christ. We aren't assigning ourselves to utter interpretive chaos. We aren't claiming to start all over. We are willing to learn and rely on others. This is always the fatal flaw in restorationist movements in church history. Those movements who say, you know what, I'm just getting back to the Bible, just me and the Bible, nothing else. I'm just zipping back to the first century like nothing has happened for 2,000 years, like I'm not at all influenced by my own culture, like I have nothing to learn from Athanasius or Augustine or Luther or Calvin or any of the Christians that have gone before, as if the Holy Spirit has not been at work in the church and I'm just going back, me and the Bible. Even if that were desirable, it is not possible.
All right, so that was a whole list of criticisms of the theology that I've been teaching you this whole class. And so I thought what I could do is just go through a few of these with you and give some response. So the first one up, the very first words out of his mouth were, we do not interpret Scripture apart from creeds, confessions, and the traditions of the church. This, I would suggest, was precisely the flaw that the founder of the Reformed tradition, which Kevin DeYoung is a part, Martin Luther, came up against when he was on trial, really for his life. And they said to him, you cannot interpret Scripture apart from the tradition. The church has already decided on what is true and what is false. Who are you, you puny little monk, to call into question things that the church has already said are true? And that puny little monk said, unless you can convince me in Scripture, I'm not changing. And he put his life on the line. And that is the founder of the movement that DeYoung is a part of. How he has wandered from that courageous moment in Martin Luther's life. Protestants should not talk like this, yet they do. Point number two that he brings up, he says, saying no creed but the Bible is itself a creed. It's a fair point. It's a fair point. I think saying there's no creed but the Bible is, yeah, that is a creed. But I don't think that's a problem. I don't think there's anything wrong with having creeds. I've said this repeatedly, but and this may be an area where modern restorationists diverge from the Stone Campbell restorationists of the 1800s, but I think it's fine for every church to have a statement of faith. Even if a church doesn't have a statement of faith, they still do. It's just implicit. It's internal. When somebody runs afoul of it, they find out, hey, there are standards here, and we do expect people to hold them. For that matter, every person has a creed. What is a creed? It's a list of things you believe. Whether you have it written down somewhere or not is a separate subject. But none of this goes against restorationism. It's fine to have a statement of faith. The issue that restorationists bring up is not that you have things you believe. It's that it has to be changeable. It has to be editable. It can't just always be the same no matter what the Bible says. So long as we're willing to change, that's what restoration theology is. It's a method to evaluate your beliefs over time. So we don't outlaw creeds. We don't outlaw creeds. What do we outlaw? We outlaw confessionalism, not confessions. We outlaw traditionalism, not traditions. We outlaw dogma, not doctrine. It's fine to have a confession. It's fine to have traditions. It's fine to have doctrines, so long as these things can be compared against Scripture to see if they are true. And I would add to that, and also logic. If something doesn't make any sense, you know, it aligns with the Scripture, but there are different other options that also align with the Scripture, but your position doesn't make any sense, or it's harmful to people. It's impractical for some reason. All right, what's the process to bring up an issue? This is something that I think is really important. Let's say you bring your bring to your church leadership a doctrinal concern. Well, that's easy. How can you do that? It's easy. Well, you just email the pastor, or you go to the pastor after or on a Sunday. You go to the pastor on a Sunday and say, hey, I'd like to set an appointment and talk to you about this belief, or I've written something, you print it out and you hand it to him, say, I'd like you to consider this, right? That's or you call the church and say, I'd like to meet with the pastor, right? These are all good ways to do it. What's a bad way to do it? A bad way to do it is to bum rush the pastor after he's just like poured himself out preaching on a Sunday and he's got 50 other people that want his attention and start an argument right there in the auditorium. That's a bad... Does it sound like I've had that experience before? I'm just saying that's a bad way to approach it. And when you do meet with the pastor or the church leader because you want to bring up an issue, you want to propose a doctrinal change, don't just give a few proof texts and then drop the mic and be like, I told them what the Bible said. It's more than that, okay? It's more than that. I think if this class has taught you anything, it's more than just your list of your proof texts. Yes, those are the bedrock, the foundation, but there's so much more to it. To consider what is it you're proposing. Don't just criticize, but propose something. And then give the leader time. Give the leader time. If the pastor is lucky, he might have an hour or two in a given week that is unscheduled. And guess what? If you want someone to actually research, whether it's a pastor or a friend or a family member, whatever, if you want somebody to actually research and consider what you are presenting, you have to give that person lots of time, because do you know how long it takes to read a whole book? It takes forever. It seems like forever. Especially maybe not a fiction book, but a theology book, it's just going to take a long time. So we have to be patient. On to DeYoung's next criticism. He says, we ought to put the burden of proof on those who would overturn the historic consensus of the church, whether it's related to sexuality or to the deity of Christ. I disagree with this point. Basically, what he wants is to stay comfortable in his beliefs. What he wants is to say, well, the church traditionally has taught this, therefore, because you're bringing something to me that's not traditional, I don't have to listen to you at all. I can just say, well, this is the tradition, and so we don't have to consider anything new. I don't think that's valid. You know what should have the burden of proof? Anything that's not explicitly biblical. Anything that's not explicitly taught in Scripture. Let me explain. If I say God raised Jesus from the dead, that's biblical language. I can find multiple verses in the Bible that literally say those words. That doesn't need a burden of proof, right? Because it's explicitly biblical. But if I say, I believe in penal substitutionary atonement, there's no verse in the Bible that says those words, right? So now I got to define, well, what in the world do I even mean by that? That doctrine is the idea that Jesus suffered the penalty of death as our substitute in our place, okay, if I spelled it all out. There's no verse that specifically says that, right? So, in that case, that doctrine has to have the burden of proof because it's not explicitly and directly written in Scripture. So I think if there's going to be a burden of proof, it should be on something that is not explicitly taught in Scripture. And it's fine to have the burden of proof, by the way. It's okay. It just means you have to work a little bit to express yourself and explain. He says, the fatal flaw for restorationist movements is that we think we can zip back to the first century like nothing has happened in 2,000 years. We don't do that. I don't think restorationists do that. We don't pretend like nothing's happened in the last 2,000 years. We know a lot of development has occurred. In fact, that's probably why you're a restorationist, because you think the church has gotten off track. If the church hadn't gotten off track, we'd all be Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, because they're the ones that accepted all the changes as they came over the centuries. Another thing he says is that he implies restorationists do not care about Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. Notice that each one of these church fathers wrote before the year 325. I mean, the only partial exception is Athanasius. Athanasius wrote a couple of things just before the Council of Nicaea or at the same time as it, but everything else he wrote afterwards. Augustine is way after, Luther's a millennium later, and so is Calvin. I have problems with these church fathers. I think these church fathers do matter. I think DeYoung is right about that. But I would love to see earlier church fathers mentioned, like Justin Martyr or Clement of Rome or Tertullian, some of these earlier guys. Why aren't we mentioning Irenaeus? And if we look at, say, Athanasius, I got problems. I got beef with Athanasius. Athanasius was a criminal who hired gangsters to go physically assault his enemies, his doctrinal enemies. And we're going to hold him up as a doctor of the church. Augustine, he's the first Christian in all history to get the government to persecute other Christians he disagreed with. Luther said really hateful things about the Jews. Calvin burned one of my, or had burned, he didn't do it himself, he arranged it so that one of my forefathers in the faith would be executed. Not the heroes I would pick, okay? Not the heroes I would pick. Not that they don't have anything valuable to say. They do, obviously, or else they wouldn't be so famous. Modern restorationists are not ignoring history. It's literally built into our method of evaluation. We have a keen interest in history, and in particular, how the church got off track. Next point, he says it's not possible to go back to the Bible. To DeYoung and his tribe of confessional Christians, let me say it very clearly. Yes, we can. Yes, we can go back to the Bible. And maybe you can't, but we can. We can go back to the Bible. We can evaluate tradition in light of Scripture. We can restore authentic Christianity and live it out today. There's nothing stopping us from reading our Bibles and saying, hey, I think what we typically believe today is off a little bit and needs to be corrected based on what the Bible says. There's no reason why we can't do that. Now, it's true that there's no golden age to go back to when the church enjoyed complete unity. That is true. I want to take a moment to address this. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has the following on their website. It says, the appeal for unity in the church by restorationists, in the Lutheran view, often reveals a naive understanding of the state of the early church. Contrary to popular perception, at no period of its history did the external church enjoy some kind of pristine, idyllic unity free of divisions. Don't you just hate it when somebody calls you naive? Just like, sadly, this is true. This is true. Not that we're naive, but it is true that there were divisions in the earliest church. You know, if you look at the first century Christianity, we find divisions, right? Think about Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. There's some people in there that are speaking in tongues without interpretation. There's people in there getting drunk at communion. There are people in there that didn't believe in the resurrection. There's all kinds of issues and factions and sects. And I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Jesus, right? And so there were divisions. Even if we go all the way back to generation zero with Jesus and the disciples, we find them arguing with each other. We find divisions right there, don't we? So, sadly, this point is true, but it doesn't undermine our case. We recognize ultimate authority not in a particular church or at a particular time. Our basis for our authority, for what to believe, is in Scripture alone. We believe God has placed His authority in Scripture in its final form. Thus, the Scripture judges doctrine. I love the statement by the Westminster Confession of Faith that says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be none other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." Hallelujah, praise God, amen. The Westminster Confession of Faith is undermining the Westminster Confession of Faith by saying you should judge this and all other confessions and creeds by Scripture. I love that. That's what we're trying to say too. We want to evaluate our beliefs and practices in light of Scripture. All right, on to his next point. De Young says, "We aren't assigning ourselves to utter interpretive chaos." I can't really imitate his voice. I tried, but utter interpretive chaos. That sounds so deadly, right? It's like, oh, no, not that. Should this concern us? Well, it's true that restoration theology puts the power in the hands of the people. And if you do that, they're going to do their own research and they're going to come to their own conclusions. I can imagine something worse. You know what's worse than interpretive chaos? It's when one group with a lot of wrong beliefs gets in power. I'll take chaos over coercion and persecution any day of the week, right? What if one group with a lot of wrong beliefs becomes mainstream? What if a wrong idea gains popularity and silences all opposition? This is what we currently have, in my estimation. I'm going to give you an example. Take the doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, guess what? You can't get your book published. You can't get a graduate degree. You can't teach at an evangelical school or present at the Evangelical Theological Society. You might not even be able to go to a Christian camp with your church. I'll take interpretive chaos over that, okay? Because new access to information through the internet, and especially through AI, we are in a new time, an interesting time. Today is once again like the first century, the second century, the third century, before powerful governmental individuals got involved in the church and church beliefs. Did you know that in 325, the emperor of the Roman Empire called a council? He wasn't even a baptized Christian. He's just the person in charge of the empire. The emperor Constantine called a council and said, "You guys are going to come here and you're going to settle on this belief." That's the government controlling the church, is it not? And that continued through much of history up until relatively recently. In my opinion, having lots of independent researchers today is good. It's not chaos, it's good. It's iron sharpening iron, it's people. You know, you look at YouTube, for example. My goodness, there's so many debates. And they're not happening in churches or universities where everyone's paying a lot of money to... No, it's just people sitting in their basement or in their home office or just in their kitchen. And they've got their laptop there or their phone and they're just having it out. This is a good time. It's a good thing for people to have it out with each other. So long as it's done respectfully and done in a Christian way, right? You're not just cursing each other out or something. John Piper points out that the British government and church authorities did not want the Bible translated to English. This is way back in the 1500s and 1600s. They didn't want the Bible translated into English back in the 1500s. This is what John Piper says. He says, the surface reasons were that the English language is rude and unworthy of the exalted language of God's word. And when one translates, errors can creep in. So it's safer not to translate. Moreover, if the Bible is in English, then each man will become his own interpreter. Oh my goodness. And many will go astray into heresy and be condemned. And it was church tradition that only priests are given the divine grace to understand the scriptures. These were the reasons why the British government and church authorities, which is the same thing, okay, in the 1500s, this is the reasons why they gave why the people should not be able to read the Bible. You can't let the people read the Bible. Keep the Bible in Latin because the common person can't read Latin. Keep the Bible in Greek. Nobody even knows how to read Greek, just for a few people, a few specialists. Don't put it in English. Don't put the Bible in English. And you know who put it in English? William Tyndale. William Tyndale stood up and he said, I'm going to put the Bible in English. And the government says, we're going to hunt you like a dog. And you know what William Tyndale did? He kept translating it anyhow. He translated the whole New Testament into English. He went to hiding on the continent. He left England that he loved, and he lived on the continent, and he was in hiding. And he learned Hebrew in his 40s. He learned Hebrew so that he could start translating the Old Testament. And he translated something like 75% of the Bible before they finally caught him, and they tied him to a stake, and they defrocked him, which means they unordained him. And then they strangled him, and then they lit a fire and burned his dead body. That's what they did to William Tyndale. Because he had the courage to put the Bible into English. That was his crime. To me, that is a hero. To me, that is a martyr of the faith. Somebody who gave up his life for his belief. And just a few years later, in 1611, when they came out with that King James Version that became the most dominant, most famous English translation ever done, 75% of that King James Version was word for word William Tyndale. And it has survived to this day. Does DeYoung wish for us to return to a Latin Bible so only qualified scholars and those in the hierarchy can interpret it for the rest of us? I don't want that. We restorationists say no. We accept the danger of misinterpretation. We accept that there's a danger of misinterpretation with trepidation and humility. Besides, if we honestly survey the various denominations of Christians and all the different sects and movements, we're already at interpretive chaos. We're already there, DeYoung. What you fear has already come upon us. Reading scripture honestly is the only way out of interpretive chaos. All right, enough of his criticisms. I hope I gave you something to think about there. Let's talk about three major advantages of restorationism as we're winding down here. Number one, it provides a stable identity. Number two, it promotes unity. And number three, it enables evangelism. First up, stable identity. Rather than identifying yourself with your church or your church tradition or your denomination or the branch of Christianity, identify yourself by your approach to truth in general, and it won't change over time. So imagine the scenario where a woman grows up Catholic. And then one day she's reading her Bible. She's reading the Catholic Bible, which I have told you before is actually a very good translation. I'm a fan of the Catholic Bible translation, New American Bible. Let's say she's reading the New American Bible. And she discovers that nobody ever prays to Mary in the Bible. And nobody ever exalts her and venerates her like the Roman Catholic Church does. And so she says, you know what? I'm going to leave the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to go become a Presbyterian. So she goes to the Presbyterian Church. And she's at the Presbyterian church, and she's having a great time. And they're talking about how she's going to heaven and all this stuff. She likes it. But then she's reading the Bible, and she's like, you know, Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think we're going to be on the earth in the future. I don't think we're going to heaven. And so you know what she does? She leaves the Presbyterian Church and she goes to join the Seventh-day Adventist Church because the Seventh-day Adventists believe in the kingdom coming on earth and they don't worship Mary or venerate her. So she goes to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She loves it. She's there for a year. And then she discovers that, you know, the epistles of Paul seem to suggest that we can eat unclean food. And she wants to eat bacon. So she leaves the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They don't believe in eating bacon in that church. Very sad church. And she goes and she joins. She just finds like a small non-denominational home group. Right? And now she's with these people and they're just kind of focused on following Jesus and she's happy and that's where she is. So let me ask you in a case, obviously that's an extreme case, right? But in the case of this lady who's gone from this to that to the other to the other, has her identity changed from Roman Catholic to Presbyterian to Seventh-day Adventist to non-denominational, whatever that means? No. She hasn't changed and changed and changed. She's applied the same principles consistently the whole time. The whole time she's been a restorationist. And so identifying as a restorationist provides a stable identity. She would do well to identify as a restorationist because this provides a stable identity regardless of what particular group of believers she worships with. All right, number two, restorationism promotes unity. We have so much divisiveness in Christianity. We have the traditional mainline and evangelicals. We have Calvinists, Arminians, and open theists. We have biblical Unitarians, Arians, Trinitarians, modalists. We have premillennialists, postmillennialists, amillennialists. Oh my. We have charismatics and cessationists. We have those who believe in eternal conscious torment, universalism, and annihilationalism. We have all of these different doctrines. In fact, there's something like 45,000 denominations in the world today. What can we do? I'm convinced restorationism is actually the cure, not the cause of the problem, but the cure to the problem, because restoration is constantly pointing back to the Bible, and that is the one thing we all agree on. And if we say, look, the Bible is our basis of unity, and it's the thing we already all agree on, we can actually start to achieve unity. Jesus prayed that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our divisiveness testifies that the Father did not send the Son. Our unity testifies that the Father did send the Son, that Christianity is legitimate. This is undoubtedly one of the hardest objections we face. Why are we so divided? Back in the 1800s, Barton Stone said, "Why so much zeal in the present day against authoritative creeds, party names, and party spirits? I answer for myself because I am assured they stand in the way of Christian union and are contrary to the will of God. If we oppose the union of believers, we oppose directly the will of God, the prayer of Jesus, the spirit of piety, and the salvation of the world." Centuries later, the time is now ripe for restorationism. Let's not accept the old divisions. We don't need to be divided all over the place and say, okay, well, this is my doctrinal package. What's your doctrinal package? Oh, I guess we can't be friends. That's ridiculous. That's childish. Let's just say, hey, do you believe in the Bible? Yeah, I believe in the Bible. Okay. To me, it's a great basis. Reuben Shelley in his book says, the motive behind all restoration movements is to tear down the walls of separation by a return to the practice of the original, essential, and universal features of the Christian religion. Restorationism is not a denomination. Restorationism is an approach towards truth. It's a general posture towards discovering truth. So it can easily foster unity without overturning local organizational structures. You don't have to leave your church to be a restorationist. In fact, stay in your church as a restorationist and see if you can convince others, especially your leaders, to be restorationists too. Let's model a way of doing Christianity that pursues authenticity, facilitates dialogue, and seeks unity in an effort to show the world something beautiful and honest and real, something that testifies that the Father really did send the Son, and something that makes sense of life today. On to point number three, restorationism enables evangelism. Have you ever had this conversation? Somebody you're talking to says, oh, you're a Christian. You know, maybe you told me you were going to church or something. They say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. They say, well, what kind of Christian are you? Now it's like, okay, you got to say something. If you say, let's say you say non-denominational. To me, that's like the worst answer to this question. That's like, I'm not something. You're not telling them what you are. You just say, I'm not in a denomination. Okay, like, come on. You had an opportunity here. Or whatever you say, like, they're just going to file you away in that category with that label, and that ends the conversation. When you say Baptist or Catholic or whatever, like, so, oh, okay, I know what that is. Instead, say, I'm a restorationist. I guarantee they're not going to know what that is. And that's the beauty of it. Because then they're going to come back and they're going to say, well, what's a restorationist? Well, I'm someone that believes that Christianity has gotten off track from what the Bible originally said, and I'm trying to figure out what the original is. What do you think about that? Now you're having a real conversation. You know what I mean? So I think it is something that enables evangelism in that sense. I'm convinced that restoration theology can change the world. We're combining honest inquiry with technology in a way that seeks authentic Christianity. For years and years, only the wealthy, only the elite had access to the resources needed to actually figure out beliefs. But today, it's all different. Today, it's all different. People can do this. It's the first time in human history where a common person with an internet connection can get answers to manuscript questions or translation ambiguity or just like the logic stuff that AI can do for you. It's incredible. This is the time for restorationism, which means this is the time to figure out how to disagree constructively. Let's hold debates and really listen to both sides. Let's write books that genuinely engage other perspectives. Let's hold gatherings where advocates for differing perspectives can argue it out in a spirit of Christian love. Let's show the world that Christ followers are different than politicians, celebrities, and ideologues. If only we could learn to have open dialogue across doctrinal, denominational, and traditional lines, the church, with all her sects and divisions, could move closer and closer to truth and unity towards Christianisme Restitutio, the restoration of Christianity. All right, well, this concludes our class on restoration theology. Thanks for being with me till the bitter end. If you're interested in other classes about the Bible, theology, or Christian living, check out our ministry website at lhim.org. LHIM stands for Living Hope International Ministries. Our ministry also, in addition to providing free classes, publishes books, and we have in-person events, and we provide a map on our website so you can find like-minded people in your area. Our goal as a ministry is to make authentic disciples of Christ of every neighbor and every nation, to help individuals find each other, to start in-home groups, and then to help those in-home groups to become self-sustainable churches. So check out the website if you want to learn more about Living Hope. And if you enjoyed this class, please consider supporting us. May God bless you as you continue to seek Him, seek His truth, and live it out today.